We're continuing our summer series on the New Testament letter called James. It's a book, a letter, five chapters written by James, the brother of Jesus. And if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 2. We're going to jump in here at the beginning of chapter 2. Like most of James, this passage gets very specific, very concrete, and he just gets down to it. So I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you've prejudged another person? Yeah, all of us, right? You prejudge specifically a fellow believer. You know, they said or did something and you thought, aha, there's one of those kinds of Christians. And we kind of, in our minds, we sort of write them off. We file them away under, you know, a certain category that we have for people. If you're anything like me, you know that you probably do this far more than you realize, right? I realized this week I kind of judge people who misspell the word judgment, for example. There's not an extra E in there. Sometimes it is with the little things, you know. It's the way somebody prays or the Christian jargon someone uses or doesn't use. And you say, aha, you know, that's kind of where they go. It's one of those kinds of Christians. Maybe you have certain denominations in your mind. And when someone identifies with one of them, it's like a little bit of a red flag, you know, for you, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, or wait a minute, which kind of Presbyterian, right? PCA, PCUSA, and we just go on and on. Maybe for you, it's someone who you know you run into who's constantly talking about their faith, and you kind of put them in this category of like, why can't you just live out your faith? Why do you have to be talking about it all the time? Other people, it's like, well, I never hear you talking about your faith, and so I guess it must not be that important to you, and we kind of put them over here in a different category. We have all these little unspoken indicators that we then use to kind of box a person in, and if they're not like us, we pass a kind of silent judgment on them. Maybe it's something where there's like a little, it's like a little bigger, something bigger is at stake. Maybe someone references an author who represents, or a leader who represents a stream, a branch of the church or theology that causes you to raise an eyebrow. It could be a person's political party affiliation. For them, for you, their particular stance on a social, political, policy issue, you think to yourself, how in the world could someone even call themselves a Christian and believe that, vote that way, support that, or you know, whatever it is? While we're on the subject, and don't raise your hands on these next two, anyone have Christian friends or family who vote differently than you? Maybe one or two of us here. Anyone have family, don't raise your hand, who if they found out how you voted, you would be excommunicated from your family? Yeah, some of us. Now here's where I'm going with this. Have you ever prejudged a fellow believer only to later realize that you were wrong in your judgment about that person? Or that the dividing line that you had drawn over whatever it was, wasn't quite as simple as you made it out to be? Like you got to know the person and you discovered the picture that you had of them, the snap judgment you made about them, that wasn't fair. That there was actually more to them than the thing that you zeroed in on, and that their perspective, even if you don't agree, is actually more thoughtful than you first assumed. And you realize that instead of seeing another person, a brother or sister, you'd actually reduce that person down to an opinion, a perspective, an issue, whatever it was. And so obviously we've probably all done this. Here's a related thought that is a bit disturbing. What if other believers are doing that same thing to you? We don't like to think about that, do we? Wait, I'm the good guy here. Like I believe, what I believe is like right in what I'm doing. Otherwise I wouldn't be doing it and I wouldn't be believing it. But what if people are looking at you, and I'm talking about like right now, this morning, and they're looking at you as you know, you park your car and you walk in here and you come in here and you sit in this service and they think, why are they wearing that? We look over and we say, I wonder who they're with over there, right? And why is she with him? Or I know that guy over there and we kind of go way back and man, I got some stuff on him. Why is he even here? Or I wonder why she worships that way or why he doesn't worship in a particular way. See, it's not a very fun feeling, is it? To think that perhaps people are making unfair judgments about us based on surface things, external things, without really knowing much, if anything, about us. So James is going to address this very issue, and in chapter 2, and we have to give him a few minutes because he takes a little bit of time to kind of make his full point. He doesn't really do that until the very end. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not... First of all, James is talking to other believers. This is the church. This is us he's addressing. He's addressing people who read this and go, yeah, that's right, we are brothers and sisters because of our common faith. James is saying, do you guys believe that? Yeah, we believe that. We all, you know, we worship our glorious Lord Jesus. That's us. And he's kind of setting us up here. Because of all the things that James could finish this sentence with, that believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not fill in the blank, of all the things, I would not have thought to put this high on the priority, what he says next on the list. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Favoritism is preferring some people over others. It's showing favor to people you prefer for whatever reason, to the exclusion of people you have prejudices or something against. The idea is I'm going to give preferential treatment to people who are like me. I'll kind of let you in, or to people that I want to be more like, and I'll push away people who are not like me. I'll show favor to someone if I think that person can benefit me in some way, and kind of exclude someone I think maybe is not going to be as beneficial to me. Now, James is going to give an example of this, of favoritism in the first century. And before we even read it, I just want to say this. The temptation, when we read this, is for all of us to say, oh, well, that's not relevant for me. Like, that's not, because of the specific example he gives, we're going to say, well, that's those people back then, that's their problem, I don't have to worry about that. But I'm saying if we'll step back and broaden the application, and actually James, he definitely broadens it as he goes on in this section, we're going to find out there's actually a whole lot more here for us than we might think. So here's the example of favoritism he gives in verse 2. James says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now we read this and we go, well, we would never do this, right? Can you even imagine? I mean, our culture is a little bit different. We don't have the same social stratification that was present in first century culture. We would never publicly single out a rich person and say, have the best seat, and then say to a poor person, sit on the floor by our feet. That doesn't even make sense. We would never do that, especially that overtly. Now, keep in mind that this early church met in homes, and so it was in much smaller settings than what we're kind of used to. And so if someone came in who was new, you noticed right away. And again, in this culture, your class, your social, you know, economics, much more overt and obvious. So they'd immediately size a new person up. A person's net worth was immediately evident by the clothing they wore, the jewelry they had, which is not always true for us, is it? You can't tell how much money a person has necessarily by what they wear. But for believers in the first century, if someone came in wearing certain clothes, it was apparently a temptation to be like, whoa, we got one, right? That guy's rich. Maybe he can benefit us. Sir, come this way and have the best seat. And if someone came in who was poor, they thought, oh, great. Someone else is going to ask us for stuff who needs our assistance. So we see this example in James with favoritism, and we think that doesn't apply. We would never do this blatantly. But then James concludes his specific example with a broader indictment against them. He says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Whoa, 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 time out, James. Just a second ago, we were talking about how people were treated, like if you give the rich person the best seat and the poor person, you know, stand you in the back. We're talking about stuff people do that I would never do, and now apparently what you're saying is, or what it seems like you're saying is, the thoughts that I have as I look at other people actually matter. The way that I kind of judge people is like, that's my kind of person. I'll let them in. I'll let them close. I'll give them my stamp of approval. They're good Christians, and these other people over here, because they're not like me or because I disagree with them or we're different, then they're not, and I'll kind of push them out. James, you're saying that that reveals that we're judges and that the root problem is actually in our thoughts? Oh, okay then. Well, he's not messing around, is he? James is critiquing the very real tendency that we all have to not see people as people, especially when it comes to our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. For some of us, maybe it is a rich, poor thing, but there are lots of other ways this shows up, and I'll just go through my list, and I'd like to ask you to hold on to your yeah buts, okay? So when I go through this, and there's something in you that goes, yeah, but, just hold on to it, okay? Hang on to that, and we'll come back to it. We'll get to it. For some, it's actually the opposite. For some of us, the opposite of James's example. We look around, and we see someone in church who we think is rich, and we think, well, they're too rich, right? I mean, how could you call yourself a Christian and drive that or live there or buy that? For some, it is that, you know, people, that person's too poor, and why can't they just get it together? What's wrong with them? For some of us, it's about too fat, too skinny, too black, too white. We would never say this. We probably wouldn't admit it. But we run people through these various filters. We kind of put these labels on people, and then we assign worth according to our judgment that that person has as a human being. In our minds, some of us, we write people off who have poor social skills to people who we think aren't very good at leading. We sometimes discriminate in our thoughts against people who are too young or too old. We think to ourselves, oh, that's just like one of those like hippie, artsy girls, and she can grow her own food and listen to indie bands on actual records on a record player and, you know, paint all she wants in her free time. But why can't that person get like a real job and contribute to society like I am? Or we think, there's another one of those suits. You know, they got the phone holster. And we think, well, there they are, just right in line with the rest of the herd. You know, and it's just about adding another dollar to the bottom line. Or look at the way he or she dresses. Don't they realize how outdated that is? Or we pull in the parking lot and see someone with a Democrat bumper sticker, and we kind of roll our eyes on the inside. We think, ugh, how can you be that naive about the way the world actually works? And I guess you're fine sending this country to hell in a handbasket. Anybody? Or we see someone, do not raise any hands right now. Or we see someone with a Republican bumper sticker, and we think, first of all, do they really need a vehicle that large? Don't they care about the environment? And haven't they read Jesus' commandments about caring for the least of these, the poor, the immigrant, those who haven't been able to win at the game of life? We'll go on and on. Some of us have a thing against parents who send their kids to public school, or wait a minute, private school. Oh, wait a second. People who homeschool their kids, we kind of have a thing against that. We judge people who have sometimes lots of kids, and we think, pretty irresponsible. Or we think people who have no kids are just being selfish. Some of us pass judgment on stay-at-home parents, and inside we do the thing where we go, then again, what would they do? Right? I guess this kind of makes sense. You laugh because it's true. Or we pass judgment against like the stay-at-home mom, and we think, well, I guess she, like her kids are just not her number one priority. We think that a person is a lesser Christian because they approach God differently than I do. Her faith is too intellectual. His faith is too emotional. They're too charismatic, or all they care about over there is ritual and tradition, and that's it, and on and on. And James says, you Christians are like a judge with evil thoughts. And the Greek here for the judge, and I'm sure you're dying to know this, is actually the idea of a judge who accepts a bribe on the side at the expense of what is true and what's right. And here's what James is really getting at. He's saying, you Christians have a higher standard in who you let in who you accept, in who you treat as equals than God. You actually have a higher standard than God. I mean, what if God, think about this, only accepted people, only extended grace to people with a certain IQ, or to people with money, or to people with no money? I mean, God is like, why would you do this when I accepted you in spite of yourselves? I accepted you in spite of your anger or selfishness, and I forgive you again and again. And James is reminding them and us, you guys have set up categories in the way that you divide, in the way that you look at each other. You've set up categories that God himself doesn't recognize. He's saying if you want to have a faith that works, if you want to have a faith that actually affects your real life, you have to stop doing this. You have to see people as people. Quit falsely elevating certain people in your minds based on arbitrary things, and quit diminishing other people, writing them off because they happen to be different. Now he's just getting started, really. Verse 5, he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? James is saying this. You know how sometimes there are these, in this culture, right, these wealthy, influential people who keep taking you to court and winning? You know how sometimes there are powerful but corrupt judges who take bribes and show favoritism and it's against you? You know how sometimes those in power take advantage of you? And they're all going, yeah, James, we all know that. We've all experienced that. This is just how our world works. And he then brilliantly takes their outrage and turns it back on them. He says, you have adopted the same attitude toward each other. The attitudes and discriminations of the world have infected the assembly of the church community. I know it's how it is everywhere else, James says, but not here. You all belong to the noble name, the name of the glorious Lord Jesus. Now, if you think about this for just a moment, I think this is really, really significant what James is saying. I think he's saying this. He's saying, let me ask you, church, as believers, look around in the world, not just here, but look at the world at large. Are you a majority? Are you a force to be reckoned with in this world? Or are you a tiny minority faced with overwhelming opposition on all fronts? Okay, James, we're small. We get that. We're vulnerable. As believers, we realize we're only a generation away from being wiped off the face of the earth. James goes on. He's saying, when you confess that Jesus is Lord, when you gather and you affirm that it is Christ's death and his resurrection that guarantees life in the age to come, that someday God is going to raise up your dead body and Jesus is going to reign fully as the uncontested Lord of the universe. Is that, church, a small claim that you are making with minor implications and will generate little controversy, little argument in the public sphere? Or is that declaration that Christ is Lord this massive, earth-shattering, subversive, and radical threat to all the powers and authorities on earth, both human and spiritual? No, the second thing. You're right. That is a really bold claim that we would gather in the noble name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. That's pretty bold, isn't it, when you look around? Some might call it crazy, in fact. Those who hold to the noble name, we are different from the rest of the world. But if we agree on that, on nothing else other than Jesus Christ is Lord, we actually have more in common with each other than any people anywhere else have ever had in common with each other. James is saying when you gather and celebrate communion, you pass around the bread and the wine to proclaim Christ's death and resurrection and his final appearing as Lord and Judge in this world that is rightfully his. How high on the list of things that are ultimately important is that? How high up there on that list is that reality? Number one, ultimately the thing that matters. It's the reason that we're here. It's the core of who we are. You see what James is doing by reminding them of and us of the noble name to which we belong? He's reminding us that we are cutting ourselves down when we discriminate against and we judge each other. We're taking things that are down on the list of priorities compared to the noble name of Jesus and that Christ is Lord. We're taking things that are down here and we're putting them right here. We forget how revolutionary and sometimes dangerous the foundation of our faith, what we all agree on really is. Christ is the Lord of the universe. And the idea that we would look at a brother or sister in Christ, which is exactly what they are if they proclaim Christ as Lord, that we would pass judgment against each other, dismissing one another, dividing people into groups that God himself doesn't even recognize. And James is saying, you have to stop doing that. Okay, here's where the yeah buts come in. This is going to be kind of easy to misunderstand what I'm saying, and so I will try to make this as clear as possible. See, we'll admit, okay, with some of these small things or trivial things, I probably do this. I probably dismiss people I shouldn't dismiss and kind of put people in greater and lesser. And I do this, you know, without even realizing it all the time, and I'm guilty, and I shouldn't do that, and great point. But what about the big things, we ask? What about the things that I think are really important? Because aren't there big things, political views, social views, theological views that have serious consequence? Like doctrinal convictions that I have based on scripture about something, and then I find somebody else who claims to be a Christian who holds the exact opposite position. Do you know anybody like that? Do you encounter this? What then? Because we both cannot be right. These two things, in certain examples, are mutually exclusive. What then? Because we have this very real sense that something real and important is at stake, and there are consequences. Maybe more consequences than we, in our vantage point right now, can even foresee. And so what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that those important things don't matter as long as we all agree that Christ is Lord and are doing our best in our own way to sort of follow him and make him Lord. I'm not saying that that's all that matters. I'm saying that's really important. But what we believe does matter. Our convictions do matter, particularly if we're trying to take the Bible seriously and we're seeking to truly honor God and obey him as best as we can. And so this is not about watering things down. This isn't about reducing everything to its lowest common denominator so that we can all have a vague general sense of agreement and we don't disagree and we're left with an impotent faith. What I am saying is this, because this is what James and Jesus teach. How we disagree with each other, how we treat each other in our differing perspectives is at least as important, and perhaps more important, than our being right. Here's what he says. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And what happens, I think, all the time is that personal conviction and passionate belief, which are two really good things that we should all have, those things without love leads to judgment of others. In other words, righteous indignation, even if you're right, without love is a blatant failure to do one of the two things Jesus commands. He distills the entire law down into love God and love people as ourselves. And so conviction, passionate belief without love leads to judgment of others. And I think that's a very dangerous place to be in, as James makes clear in verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I love what James is doing here. He's saying, what do you guys think of lawbreakers, people who break the law? Boo, that's not good. We're against those kinds of people. He's saying, okay, suppose somebody commits adultery. Suppose somebody commits murder. What are they? What is that person? A lawbreaker, obviously, off with their heads. He's kind of reeling us in. He's saying, I'm glad you agree with this, but if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, the person who's other than you, the person who's different than you, if you show favoritism, you are one. You are a lawbreaker. So we can come in here and we can worship and we can study scripture and all these things to grow in our faith and to love God with more of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is good. We should keep doing that. But if while you're here, you're looking around, dismissing people kind of in your mind, making judgments about people, you know what that means? It means you're failing, I'm failing, to do one of the two out of only two things that Jesus says God thinks are more important than anything else. See, we're quick to call lots of things sin, because lots of things are sin. We're not so quick to do what James does here when we fail in this area to say, I have sinned. I have done this. I've sinned. I have a friend who a couple of months ago, she was telling some of her testimony, some of her faith story and where she's been with her relationship with God. And she said something at the end that made my heart kind of go, oh, do you know that feeling? I kind of winced a little bit on the inside. She said, you know, I'm here at this church, and I'm paraphrasing all this. I'm here, and I've been here for a couple of years, and because of some of my beliefs or my convictions, my understanding of what it means to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, I'm not really sure people would accept me if they knew me. And like, I have room for some of these people who have different viewpoints than I have. I'm just not sure if they have room for me. In other words, I find this to be a life-giving and challenging kind of place, but back in the back of my mind, I have this fear that it might not really be a safe place for me to be, for me, if people really knew me. And not because she had anything to hide, by the way. She was touching on this fear of judgment, of being rejected. And that kind of stuck with me. Like I said, I kind of, it bothered me, and I kept coming back to it. You know how somebody says something and you just keep kind of going over it, and for a couple of weeks, and I thought at first, well, maybe it's nagging me because I don't want anybody to feel that way here. Like, that's a terrible feeling. I don't want anybody to feel that way. Then I thought, maybe it's bothering me because, like, narcissistically, I can make everything about myself. And so, you know, how does that reflect on me? Which is not anything, but I do that. And then I realized, you know what? Here's why this is nagging me. And I was able to identify something that I just hadn't ever named before. I feel the same way sometimes. Sometimes I feel the exact same way. And so I came back, and a few weeks later, and I told her that. I said, I don't know if this helps you at all, but I sometimes feel just like that. And I'm the pastor here. Because I know how cruel Christians, and I'm not thinking of anyone here, I just know how cruel Christians in general can be sometimes to their own people. We turn on each other. We devour our own because we do not know how to disagree, especially when we're passionate, especially when we're convicted about something with arguments. We have verses. We don't know how to disagree and still love and respect the other. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? And we lack the ability sometimes to strongly disagree with someone without dismissing them, without tossing them out in the process, without still seeing that person as a human being, as a brother or sister. And so my friend's confession identified something I had felt, this uneasy feeling that, for example, I'm a statement away. This is a weird feeling. I am a statement away from no longer being seen as a Christian brother, but being seen as an outsider among my own people. I don't know what that statement would be. I don't have anything juicy or anything, sorry. Although I probably do have nuanced opinions and convictions on certain things based on my understanding of Scripture that no person here would completely agree with. If I just shared my thoughts on something non-controversial, like immigration reform, for example, based on Scripture, I'm pretty sure I would unintentionally offend or provoke every single person in this room. So I'll keep that to myself. Paul says in Colossians 4, let your conversation be always full of grace. You guys ever read the comments on Christian blogs or articles where you have someone, a real human being, who sat down to write out in a thoughtful, compelling way their perspective on something, and the comments. Paul didn't mention the internet, though, did he? So I guess we're good. It's almost like it doesn't matter what the article is about, three comments down, and the thread devolves into the most discouraging, nasty, just mean. And I think, where are these people that are doing this? And then I start to think, what if they're around me? I mean, disagreement is one thing. There's a place for civil discourse, debate even. But it's not an open license to be cruel and hurtful. I'd expect that maybe in politics, just not in the church, is what James is saying. A while back, Christian author Donald Miller, he blogged about some of his personal thoughts on corporate worship and what that meant for him. What he got out of that and what he felt led to do in his own life regarding like a gathering, a formal church service like this one. And it was actually shortly after he spoke here. And it was very thoughtful. It was well written. There were parts where I was like, yep, totally agree with that. And that, I don't even want to agree with that, but if I'm honest, great point. That does actually resonate with me. There were other parts of what he wrote where I thought, after just giving it some thought, I don't think I agree with that. And I kind of have some pushback here, and what about this? And I think you're missing the boat on a couple of these things. But I went on with my life, right? I'm okay. I knew, though, as soon as I read it, that there was going to be a crap storm in the comments of what he wrote. And there was. It didn't take people 5 minutes to start machine gunning him with scripture verses and labeling him a heretic and for people just to get nasty. It's why I don't blog, by the way. I don't have the stomach for it. But I do applaud those who do and who want to make a difference. I feel led to make a difference that way. What I'm saying is, I haven't really been on the receiving end of this kind of hostility to any degree worth even complaining about. But I have seen this play out in the broader church, in the Christian sphere, the big one, more times than I can count. I have watched prominent Christian leaders make public commentary on controversial issues. And yes, sometimes people tweet things without thinking. And yes, if you're in a position of leadership, especially, you better make sure you've thought through what you're going to say publicly, because there are consequences and you're going to be held accountable to that by God and possibly by others. James even says in chapter 3 that those who presume to be teachers in the church are going to be held to a higher standard, who are going to be judged more strictly by God, by the way, not by other people. But I watch as some of these leaders are condemned, thrown under the bus. Yes, the truth is important, vitally important. Yes, Scripture is the foundation of our faith, and we can't take it lightly. Yes, I can be convinced and am convinced that some people are in serious doctrinal error based on my understanding of Scripture. But, and this is just my opinion, so for what it's worth, until I am convinced that 100% of my viewpoints, my understandings, my interpretations of Scripture are correct, like 100%, and until I can actually live out what I claim is the truth and what I profess to be the truth, and until I can do that like all the time, unless somebody denies Christ as Lord, all I'm saying is I'm going to be pretty careful about just throwing around the word heretic anytime I disagree with another person. And here's why. And this is what it comes down to. If that brother or sister is standing in front of me, offering me the bread and the cup, the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, and if they're willing to genuinely confess, as James says, that Christ is Lord, in a world where you can look around, that itself is a pretty bold, revolutionary, not like the rest of things, that's a pretty bold claim. And you better believe I'd reach my hand out and I would receive it from them. And we could disagree about any number of really important things, and I could have my verses, and they could have their verses. But because of the noble name to which we both belong, I would repeat the simple words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, and I would receive the same from them. And I hope that I would love that person like myself. I just don't know any other way that doesn't result in me setting myself up as judge and jury over another person. Last two verses. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying this. Who here has received undeserved grace from God? I have. Who here has received the favor, the grace, the forgiveness of God and you didn't deserve it? Who needs that? I do. He says, someday you will stand before God and you're actually going to be judged by him, which means you'll have to give an account for how you lived your life, for the choices you made, the decisions you made, what you did with your life. Let that thought sink in for a second. Knowing that then, is there any chance at all that something, like one or two things that you believe, that you've staked your life on, that you're passionately persuaded and convicted on, is there any chance that you might be wrong about like one thing in your whole life? If you want to nod your heads like that's a possibility, like maybe, okay. Then my question is this, in that moment, and it's going to happen for all of us, when we're standing in front of the bright light of who God is and it's fully and finally revealed, and those things, we'll be painfully aware of those things. What's your response going to be to God? God, mercy. God, I need mercy. Like, I'm all about mercy. I talk about it all the time. I tell all my friends about mercy. It's like, I love it. And it's like my middle name. I need mercy. We'll all want mercy and we'll all need it more than we think we will. And so James is saying, okay, so go do that for other people. I'm just wondering, could we be a place, is this possible, where we are passionate about our convictions? We want to honor God. We want to obey him. We want to try to interpret and apply scriptures as faithfully as we know how to do and live that out, even when it costs us, even when it's not very popular. Can we do that and at the same time be merciful toward others? Not just people who are outside. Jesus says a lot about that, people who don't call themselves believers. But what about people who do and who are different from us with a whole range of varying degrees that would be different for all of us and how we would rank those? Can I extend grace? Can I see that person who confesses Christ as Lord and is trying to follow Jesus? Can I see that person as a brother? Can I treat them as a brother? Can I love that person like I love myself and extend the same mercy to them that I hope God gives to me someday? That's all I have. Would you guys stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we recognize there's some tension here, even in this passage, and how do we live this out? Lord, help us to be passionate pursuers of your truth. Help us to stand firm on our convictions, to let nothing move us. And Lord, help us also to be merciful. Lord, it's so easy for us to point fingers and to dismiss and to see people as lesser and to make silent judgments on other people. Lord, help us to be gracious. Help us to be merciful. Lord, help us to keep in mind the very sobering thought that the measure that we use against a person will someday be used against us. Help us to err then on the side of mercy. Lord, set us free. I think that's where the freedom comes in. Set us free from presuming authority over each other that you alone have. Lord, help us to know what to do with this, what we've heard. And thank you for the noble name of Jesus to which we all belong. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us this morning. Have a great Father's Day. Grace and peace be with you as you go, and we'll see you next time.